There's a declaration that the Apostle Peter makes in 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21. Baptism now saves you. And I know for probably most all of us, we are not really needing somebody to convince us of this statement, whether it's true or false. But I do come across quite a few people who will say that baptism is something that can be done, but it is not necessarily something that should be done. Well, Peter makes this argument in this way, 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, that God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some are going to make the argument based on what Peter says here that, see, water has nothing to do with it because we're not talking about removing dirt off the body. And that implies, you know, using water. But he has already just said that these eight persons, Noah and his family, were saved or brought safely through water. There's no other way to look at it. Water is absolutely necessary for us to be baptized. That's one of the declarations that is made, and we're going to read this in a little bit from the Ethiopian eunuch as they're traveling, and he says, see, here is water. What's preventing me from being baptized? And Philip doesn't go, well, what does water have to do with any of this? None of that happens. It's not that God is trying to save the body. We all know, just academically, whether somebody sits us down to say, look, we're all going to die. Everybody knows. Every single generation that has come has gone. Every single one of them. And the exceptions are rare. There is, of course, Elijah, but you go even further back to Enoch. Two men who did not experience death the way the rest of humanity has. But you're talking about two men out of, I don't know, I mean, right now on the planet, there are over 7.4 billion people. And if you go through all time, I don't know how you try to figure out all that, but it's a massively large number. Two are exceptional. And my point is this, it's going to happen. We all know this. Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 9, that it is appointed. It is something God has destined us for, to die, and then comes judgment. It's just the reality. And as one generation goes, the next one comes. And there's no guarantee in life, one day to the next, as to how things go. We all know that. This is academic. It's something we just know. We just don't know exactly when it's going to happen, but we can be ready. God's not trying to save the body. The body's going to go back to the dust from which it came. The soul, though, personality, if you want to call it that, our character, our conscience is another word the Bible uses, is going to last forever. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 9, 13, and 14, writes that if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. And his point is, these things work because God commanded them under the Old Testament to the Jews. But if that worked, the blood of a goat, the blood of a bull, the sprinkling of defiled people with the ashes of a cow that had been burned all the way to its dust, if that could purify flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the contrast from 1 Peter 3 is the same sort of contrast made here. And again, the contrast is he's not trying to save the body. Baptism is a declaration of an appeal to God for a good, or some have even put, a clean conscience. And again, Hebrews 9, 13, and 14. If the blood of animals was able to cleanse flesh, then the blood of Jesus himself, the Christ himself, can purify our conscience from dead works. Now, this lesson isn't going to be really long and extensive. I do want to make a few points as far as the importance of water throughout the Bible. It's one of these things that you come across, and when you read it, you're like, yeah, I knew this, but now that it's put in such a bulleted format, it makes it a lot easier to follow. But water in the Bible, in the very creation of everything, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of the deep. And through water, and that's the point that seems to be made, is that by water came the earth. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. judgment in the days of Noah happened because of water. We've already kind of read that in 1 Peter chapter 3 as Peter the apostle declares this through the direction of the Holy Spirit, that new life came through water. In Genesis 7:7, of course, that declaration is made to Noah, and that's what God was going to do. And then in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, it is made even more clear, if 1 Peter 3, 20-21 isn't clear enough, that again, during the days of Noah, God cleansed the earth of sin through water. The Exodus. When the children of Israel went from bondage and slavery over 400 years worth to the Egyptians, how they got released wasn't just by Moses, but through water. That's an argument made. I don't have that in the notes here, but in 1 Corinthians 10, this is exactly how Paul puts it. They were baptized into Moses through the cloud and in the water that they crossed over. They crossed over on dry ground. And when they did so, they were in Moses. But again, it was a new beginning that came through water. When they entered the promised land over 40 years later, and remember the wandering around, why they had to do that was because you have 12 spies sent into the land. God actually is the one who said, y'all need to send some people in to look at it. And they go in, 10 come back, and basically say, we were grasshoppers, even in our own eyes, and especially in the eyes of the people who live there. There's no way we can do this. I can't believe God released us from the cucumbers in Egypt. Kind of mashing a few things together. But that's one of the things. They look back, oh, we had watermelon, we had cucumber, we had all this good food. Yeah, you were slaves and treated so harshly, but you had good food. All right, that's where it's all at, right? But when they enter the promised land, God actually tells them that the moment the feet of the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the moment their feet touch the Jordan River, it's going to immediately become dry ground. And as a matter of fact, if you read all of what's going on in Joshua 3, 8 through 13, the priests come in with the ark and stand there still while the entire nation walks around them across to the other side of the Jordan. And then when they finish, they cross over to the other side. And as soon as their feet leave the Jordan River, it crashes back in. It's different than Exodus. Exodus took overnight for the Red Sea to part and become dry. There was no Ark of the Covenant at that time. So there is a difference there, but the similarity is water. Water to leave slavery, and water to go into the promised land. And I know, by the way, this is not an exhaustive list. There may be a few other things you're like, well, there's this and there's that. But just by reason of focus, I wanted to mention these few, in my mind, highlights. Jesus himself, his work was inaugurated and even identified through water. In Matthew 3, when he comes to John the Baptist and wants to be baptized, he declares it as a fulfillment of all that is righteous. And of course, John's like, I don't want to do this. I'm not worthy of me being me baptizing you. It should go the other way. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, it must be so now. We're going to fulfill righteousness in this way. God had also told John that that's how he would figure out who the Messiah was. John didn't know it till this moment that Jesus, his cousin, by the way, was actually God's Christ, God's Messiah. But it's at the moment, in John chapter 1, John says, I was told to baptize because when I was baptizing, God also told me when this happens, that the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and stays, that he's the Christ. And I didn't know it until this happened. And he basically makes that declaration in John 1, from verse 35 on through about verse 42. But here in Matthew 3, and of course in Romans 6, a passage most of us are familiar with, where again, we are baptized into newness of life. We reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in that moment of being baptized. Why? Because God said so. The passage that Matt had read to us a little bit earlier connects the whole thing with heaven itself. Heaven itself has a flowing stream of water. One of the things that is declared in Revelation 21 is there is no more sea. And there's a lot of interpretation and flexibility with it as to what exactly that means, that heaven has no sea. But there is water there, because in Revelation 22 and verses 1 and 2, John says, the angel showed me the river. Which river means it's not just a stagnant pond. It's a moving water, a flowing river of water, of life, he says, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. That's the source, and of the Lamb. through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We also need to consider for a few minutes the testimony of the book of Acts. In our Bible, let's turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, again, a story I think most of us are very familiar with Philip the evangelist, and he's gone out. Chapter 8 is kind of a transitional thing going on anyway. Peter is kind of the highlight up to about chapter 11, 12. There's a contrast building with Paul in Acts chapters 8 and 9. And in the middle of all this is Philip the evangelist, who kind of fixes this. I say fixes. He fills in the gap that is becoming apparent in the thing between Peter and Paul. Just how the story goes. And so in Acts 8, Philip, of course, he is out preaching in Samaria, baptizing men and women, we're told. And then you go to chapter 8, 26, where an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. It is a desert road. And so he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he is truly a eunuch. He is a proselyte in this way. And he is returning and sitting in his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, go up and join the chariot. And so Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. I think it's interesting in a lot of different ways because he's reading out loud, obviously. He hears Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading? And I know today, as somebody would, I mean, one, we don't read out loud to ourselves so much, but then two, if we overheard somebody and we're like, hey, do you understand what you're reading there? They would probably tell us to mind our own business. I know, that's kind of the way of the world now. But this eunuch is looking and he says, well, how can I unless someone guide me? Someone. You're someone. Guide me. And so, in verse 32, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? His life is removed from the earth. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Here's the question. Who's the source about? I mean, what is this? And the Jews basically had a few ideas. One was Isaiah, which is what he says. Is he talking about himself or someone else? Because the Jews also had a more popular idea that it was them. They were the source of all direction of this thought, that they were the ones being led as lambs to slaughter. To some degree true, but certainly not entirely. So Philip opened his mouth in verse 35, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. I've always wondered how that works. Does he stand up in the chariot and point at him? You know, I'm being facetious because I doubt that's what it is. Preaching necessarily isn't a guy standing up, walking around and moving arms and doing that. But he is declaring, he is opening up these things and saying, here's what Isaiah says. Here's another thing Isaiah says. Probably went to a few other places, other passages. But you notice, here's a conclusion that is being reached in verse 36, that as they went along the road, they came to some water. We're not told if it's a big pond, lake, a river. They came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water. I imagine in my mind as they're traveling and Philip is preaching that there's water, and that's exactly, at some point, water baptism had to be preached, had to be stated. And he asks, what prevents me? What is stopping me? What is hindering me from being baptized? And we're told that in verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water. And Philip, just as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. It's not that Philip goes, I don't know where in the world you're getting this whole water thing. One. He doesn't say, well, look, all you need to do is have faith. That's it. Once you have faith, you're good. Baptism. I don't know where you're getting all that. He doesn't say anything like that. They both go down into the water. It's not that Philip goes and says, do you have a cup? I'm sure you have a cup. I'll pour water on your head. Or if you have a cup, I'll get some water and sprinkle it on you. They both went down into the water. And they both came up out of the water because we're told in verse 38, or rather verse 39, when they came up out of the water. I know I'm kind of overemphasizing all these prepositions and all, but still, they're there for a good reason. They both went down into, and they both came up out of. The Spirit of the Lord then snatched Philip away. The eunuch didn't see him anymore, but he went on his way rejoicing. I've kind of wondered about that too. Does he look right at him? He sees he's gone, or does he turn around? Oh, he's gone. Okay, whatever. The eunuch doesn't seem to be bothered by the disappearance of Philip at all, and he found himself, that as Philip did, in Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. There's also Cornelius, a Gentile, in Acts 10. So just a page or two over from this segment here of the Ethiopian eunuch, in Acts chapter 10, verse 44 through the end of the chapter there. And again, knowing what's going on here, Peter is told to preach, and he says in the vision that he has, this trance that he falls into, seeing unclean animals, he's told to rise, kill, and eat. He says, nope, I've never done that, not starting now. But apparently that was God's way of saying, you now need to go to Gentiles. This gospel is not for the Jews only. Peter's given that privilege, by the way, of preaching the gospel for the first time to Jews and to Gentiles. And so in 10:44, Peter is still preaching, and while he was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. And I want you to notice what isn't there. Peter doesn't go, well, look, the Spirit fell on them. They must be saved. Let's pack up and go home. What is going on? Verse 45, the circumcised believers, that is the Jewish Christians who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. That was the point. For the Jews to get, they belong. They're acceptable to God. Which is, by the way, the point he makes in verse 34-35. I understand now that God is not the one to show partiality. In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome. So here in verse 46, they were hearing them speaking with tongues, exalting God, and Peter answered. What is he answering? Answering means something's going on here. It's a reciprocal thing. Someone calls. What do we say? Answer that. And we do, by either answering the phone, going, hello, or we just, I don't want to talk to that person. No. But we've answered. Peter answers. He's answering the declaration of the Holy Spirit poured out on the Gentiles, hearing them speak with tongues. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water. Has Peter missed the point? I'm going to tell you this. I had a guy that I was talking to, I don't know, a couple months ago, and that's exactly what he said. Peter just didn't seem to get it. He didn't get in the trance. This was the point he was trying to make to me, is when he was in the trance and God three times gave him the unclean animal thing, and he's like, nope, not going to do it. He's like, he's still not getting, and so he's still kind of stuck. And I'm like, no. Read the text. They answered, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized. You've received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he, Peter, ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And it doesn't say anything here about, well, he commanded them to be baptized because they've been saved. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And I think the implication is very clear, because they needed saving. It's not the vision that saved Cornelius. It's not Peter preaching to him that saved Cornelius. It's not the receiving of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way at that moment to signify more to the Jews who were there than the Gentiles that God's accepting them. I mean, why in the world? It's the same word that Cornelius uses when he says to Peter, command what God has said to you. And here we are in verse 48. The New American Standard Bible says that he ordered them to be baptized. He's the apostle. He has authority. He doesn't say, you know what? Now that you've been saved, it would be nice if. He doesn't suggest, you know, it's a really good thing to show everybody you've been saved by being baptized. There are folks who say that. Baptism doesn't save you at all. Peter says differently, by the way. Peter's the one we're reading right now in Acts 10. He's the one who wrote 1 Peter 3, 20-21. Should he not know from the direction of the Holy Spirit what water can and can't do? Do we not understand all the things as we were talking just, you know, these couple of slides before of everything of going on of water in the Bible? Everything that is going on here. There is a high significance of water in the conversion of these people in the book of Acts, of course, and so on. Jesus, in John 3, 4, 5, and 6, said to Nicodemus, how can a man be born when he is old? I don't think Nicodemus is trying to be slow. I don't think he is slow. I don't think he's trying to be obtuse, because Nicodemus comes to him by night and says, "We know you've come from God, because nobody can do what you do unless he's come from God." And Jesus doesn't even seem to acknowledge the statement. He just says, "A man must be born again of water and spirit." And Nicodemus is like, "How can a man be born again? I mean, how?" So I think he's asking, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." I want to stop here for one moment, because most evangelical people, religious folks who believe in Jesus, who very much don't believe in baptism as something that actually does any saving, it shows salvation, but it doesn't save you, argue vehemently that the Spirit of God comes first, and then you'll be baptized. Acts 10 seems to show that, except for the fact that it's a miraculous thing, and it's one time, by the way, outside of Acts 2. It's the only two times in all of the New Testament you read about the Holy Spirit coming on people before they're baptized. Acts 2, Acts 11, or Acts 10, excuse me. Acts 11 is where Peter explains the whole thing, but my point is, that's what you have going on. Anyway, as you read here, John 3, it's very clearly being born of water and then Spirit. Now, in Titus, which parallels this, and I say this often enough, that let the Word of God serve as its own commentary. Titus 3, 4, 5, and 6, Paul says that when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Even Paul puts the order this way, washing and then renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's the idea. And that's the clarity of what God is expecting of us all. Now, I know for most of us this morning, we've done this. And maybe that's probably part of the difficulty is we've done this. We're being told things we know. Kind of the basics, yes. But there are some here who haven't done this. And I don't think it's just an option of, here you have option A, and here's option B, and C, and D. There are all kinds of different things, but they're really just these two things. Being born again of water and spirit, belonging to the kingdom of God, and going to heaven for eternity, or don't. And therefore, not going to heaven. And the only alternative that God offers at all is hell. I don't know, you know, this is just one of those things. God is offering us a gift of eternal life. And that's what it is. It's a gift. And He's offering it saying, do you want it? It is yours. I have provided it through the blood of my Son Jesus. It's your gift, or it's my gift given to you. Will you receive it? You know, there are some things I know we just don't want to do this. I had heard of a story, and I know the guy who did this, and I can see him doing it, saying, here's a $20 bill. Anybody wants it, they can have it. All you need to do is come to the front of, you know, it's a preacher guy. He's got a 20. I don't have a 20 on me, but, you know, here it is. You can have it. Just come up. Nobody does unless, you know, he's begging and urging, and then finally a little kid just boldly walks up, grabs it, and runs because he thinks he's going to get it snatched away. And I think there are a lot of folks who see the gift of salvation who just, there's strings attached. There have to be. I'm going to tell you what the big mighty strings are. You're going to have to live a certain way. You're going to have to conform to God's will. It's preparation. Titus 2, 11 through 15, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. That's what it's about. We want to be a prepared people for a prepared place. And it boils down to, you're going to do what God says or not. 1 Peter 3, 20, 21, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Years ago, I had a debate with a fellow, and he said it was the ark. I was going to say the boat. It was the ark that saved him. Scripture says water. I'm just going to go with that. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A That's how God not only guarantees it, but shows that this can be done. It's a promise he's keeping. Do you want a clean conscience? Do you want a good conscience? Baptism is the way to appeal to God for it. And I think it's interesting how Peter's putting it here, because the point is, you're appealing for it. When's God going to say no? God wants us to be with him. His design in his word, his intention always is for our good. And it's there open for every single one of us. If you've not been baptized, don't dwell on it and think, well, it's not really convenient this morning because of this or that. If you are convicted through God's word, then you need to do that right now. Come forward as we stand and sing.